Okay, we're on speeches and sermons from the book of Acts. This is actually the fifth lesson. We've covered four lessons, but actually more speeches than that. And today, for example, we have two speeches to look at. And the idea, of course, once again, is that on the Sunday school level, it's easy to get the action stories down from the book of Acts. I think most Christians have been in a Bible study at some point that studied those, and they're a lot of fun and they're inspiring. But a lot of the content takes place in the speeches that are given, and that's where the a different kind of knowledge to be had is found. And so we started with the speeches by Peter at the very beginning of the book, replacing Judas, standing up, and what did he say to the group that had assembled? And then we went that very Sunday to Pentecost, and of course Ryan referred to that in a sermon today. And next we had a crowd at the temple after a healing, and so it had to be an extemporaneous speech to a group that was pretty excited about someone who had been restored. Who was the speaker in all three of these cases? Peter. And then we jumped to Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. And that was our first different speaker, and it's a very different setting. Remember, we said that now we were a little bit more in hostile territory, and we were speaking to the Sanhedrin, learned men, 70 of them perhaps, who were going to evaluate a very complicated speech by Stephen. And we noticed how he answered the charges that were put against him, and then added a little bit of additional information and encouragement that got him killed, really. And a person was introduced in the story of the stoning of Stephen, just on the margins of the story. Who was that? Saul, right. And this is very important to see, like if you were making a movie or something like that, suddenly you just shoot the camera over and take a little picture of Paul there, because you realize he fills the story of the book of Acts after about chapter 15. I mean, the story becomes in some ways the story of Paul taking the gospel around. So that's interesting. And then last week, what did we look at? Do you remember?
Cornelius.
We had Peter at Cornelius' house, and we said, now that was a real change for a couple of different reasons. Because up until the speech last week, what was true of all the speaking situations? Always Jewish crowds. Now, whether they were sort of prone to be hostile the way the Sanhedrin might have been, or prone to be believing maybe the way the Pentecost crowd or even the crowd before that of disciples, but nonetheless, they were all Jewish, and they were all, you might say, religious people. That's the kind of persons they were. And now we change the setting, and Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he's speaking to a Gentile, a centurion from the Italian cohort. And remember, we covered all that, and we had the so-called Gentile Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, we said at the very end of that lesson that it was significant that Peter was giving this sermon to the Gentiles, because that in some ways becomes the rest of the book of Acts. And we had to speculate a little, well, why would Peter play that role when, in fact, I mean, most of us would know that Paul becomes the real voice of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we speculated a little on that, and somebody was on to the idea that this would become tense. The growth of the church with people who are from pagan backgrounds, who are Gentile, who are non-Jewish, and how to get them to get along with the Jewish church drives a lot of the real early history of the church. And the fact that Peter gave the first speech to the Gentiles is really important to think about, because that, in a sense, gives legitimacy to the movement that now takes off in the book of Acts and really starts to go. The story's still going to show, we're going to still look at speeches that have some of this tension built into them, but we've opened up a door, and we see this big hallway now, and that's where the story's going to start flowing out towards the Gentile church, and it's interesting. Well, let's jump in here. Of course, Paul, the man who's introduced in Acts 7, or you know, after the stoning of Stephen anyway, becomes a Christian. You know this story. This is Sunday school information, right? You know, he's on his way to Damascus. He sees a bright light, and he's blind for a few days, and somebody comes and heals him, and he comes to Christ. You remember his early ministry in Damascus is dramatic, to say the least. He's lowered down from the wall in a basket so he can escape the city. He comes to Jerusalem to associate with the church, and they don't trust him because he's a bad guy and has a reputation as a bad guy, as a persecutor of the church. And so eventually Barnabas and others pack him off to his hometown, and he stays up in his area of Tarsus, right? The area where he's from in Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey, and he's there for a while. Now, he gets called back into the game, so to speak. How does that happen? Do you remember? This is the Sunday school stuff, the narrative stuff. We've marooned Paul in Tarsus. What happens next? Well, I thought it was Sunday school stuff. But. Yeah, how does he get there? And why does he go? He could have gone by ship. It was faster, actually. Some of those passages are tough to get through. Okay, how did he get here? Well, you'll remember, a church begins in Antioch among Gentiles, and Barnabas thinks that Paul's the man for the job to come and work with that church. So Saul, he's still being called Saul at this point, goes to Antioch and becomes one of the pastors there with Barnabas and others. And this is the first real picture of a church of Gentiles that's growing and blossoming and really, the beginning of the story. Now, you'll understand what happens with that church. It is not content to remain just its own church, but begins to send out missionaries. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Okay, very good. So we've got the church in Antioch. We've got them meeting in prayer. We've mentioned some of the leaders are there. One of them's apparently a stepbrother of Herod, if I'm not mistaken. Interesting congregation, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what do they launch? The first missionary journey. Now remember, all the missionary work up to this point almost happened, you might say, by accident. In some ways, it seems to have happened very organically. Persecution spreads the church around. But I don't know that there's ever been an orchestrated campaign at this point. Now, certainly there are people who have their eyes open. I mean, when Barnabas collects Saul and sends him to Antioch, obviously there's some level of organization and forethought that's driving this whole conversation. But they sent out on the first missionary journey. And this is quite a thing. I mean, set yourself in the mind of those who are sending people out to talk about Jesus. I mean, what kind of questions do you have to ask yourself? You think they just push them out, the Holy Spirit says set them aside, and they pushed them out the front door, and that was it? Or did they make a plan? Yeah, I would say it's a really intimidating task, right? It would appear that somewhere along the line, it's not just spontaneous, that what they'll do first is go to Jewish communities, and then it seems that's always the springboard of speaking to non-Jews in the cities they go to. But they do launch Paul and Paul and Barnabas, and then John Mark goes with them, but he cuts out. They take a boat from the coast over to Cyprus, the island. And there's the story of the ministry there. And then they go back over to the mainland, to Turkey, and they begin to work in that area. And that's the first speech we're going to look at today is in a city in, I'm forgetting the name of that part of Turkey, I think it's called Anatolia, at Antioch in Pisidia is the name of the place where Paul will speak, give a sermon to the crowd there. What to say about that area? Well, so far, there's been a lot of drama in the story. I mean, things haven't necessarily not lived up to expectations. I mean, if it was intimidating to start to wonder how it was received, this has been full of all kinds of tension with trying to present Jesus Christ to these crowds. And there's been a lot of, you just have to read it, of course, to get the most of it. But, I mean, it's death-defying kind of stuff that happens. angry crowds, mobs, stonings, things like that. Things are not just going on in a nice, smooth, academic fashion. Antioch of Pisidia is in an area of Turkey, I understand it, where you get there. It's a fairly major town, as I understand it, but to get there, you're in kind of terrible terrain. It's hard to get to it. Steep cliffs, high plateaus, terribly cold in the winter, unbearably hot in the summer, and notorious for dangerous travel. The only way to get back up in there is by foot, and ancient accounts of assaults and crime and robbery and things like that on the road abound. So that's the town that Paul now has arrived at. So if you look at 13 through, could somebody read us 13 through 16b, when we stop right at that place where Paul starts to speak in the middle of verse 16. Okay, so our speaker is Paul. Our setting is Antioch of Pisidia, but where? Tell me about synagogues. Have any of our speeches so far been in a synagogue? No. There's a big difference between speaking before the Sanhedrin and speaking in a synagogue. Describe a synagogue to me. Especially a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Yeah. Well, what's it like?
I always think of it as kind of like this, except with pillars.
Yeah. A stone floor, too. Yeah, well, that's in some ways. Remember, the synagogues are not developed. God never tells the Jews to build synagogues. They seem to spring up at that time of the exile, about 500 years before the time of Christ, when the temple's been destroyed, they're in exile. They need some way to organize religious life. And the temple's gone, the priests can't function and have sacrifices, so they create an organization in which any place where there's a minyan, 10 Jewish men, you can gather and have a synagogue, and you can study the Word of God there. And once that happens, of course, a new role develops for people, and that's the role of the rabbi. Rabbis are nowhere told. God never says appoint rabbis, like in the law, for example. But you can see how it would be a natural leadership role that would develop out of the formation of synagogues. You need somebody who's kind of going to be in charge of the place. Not unlike our pastor, and the rabbi plays different functions there, but mostly it's to have a resident there who can teach and can kind of shepherd the flock in the synagogue. So synagogues and rabbis go hand in hand, and remember that the law doesn't stipulate that these things exist. By Jesus' day, they're all over the place, rabbis and synagogues, but as I said, how they really get rolling in the Old Testament is open to some question. Some of the synagogues are just like this in the sense that, except with pillars, but some of them get pretty elaborate. As they've done excavation of synagogues, they found some of these pretty impressive architecture, so that implies that they're developed groups of people with, you know, money and funds and some fairly strict organization. I mean, they're not like, I don't know. I mean, if there was such a thing as a storefront synagogue, of course, it hasn't left any archaeological trace for us. But, I mean, some of these synagogues that exist are pretty impressive. The fact that we're in Antioch, Pisidia means that a certain kind of congregation will be there. You know, now tell me about the congregation there, as opposed to, say, a synagogue in Israel.
They're going to have talks and debates there.
Oh, yeah. Well, think about who's at a synagogue here as opposed to a synagogue in Israel. Well, these are the Jews who have left their hometown, right? I mean, this is the so-called Jewish diaspora. Jews had spread all around that Roman Empire, around the Mediterranean. But what kind of person is there?
Would these be the Jews that left when Stephen was murdered?
No, because they wouldn't be Christians. I mean, the Christians split, except for the 12 apostles, from Jerusalem. But the Jews had spread out at various times ever since the time of Alexander the Great. For about 300 years, they've been spreading around the Greco-Roman world, doing different things. Some go as merchants, some go as slaves, some go as soldiers even. I mean, it just depends. There's no opportunity at home, so you go out. But the fact is, people who leave home are different kinds of people, aren't they? I mean, people who stay home are a certain kind of person, and people who go out and do this kind of thing are a different sort of person as well, right? They're more independently minded. Maybe. Although, you know, they come back, it depends. Some of them are more faithful than others in that regard, but they are a different kind of person. I just want you to think, it's a different kind of audience Paul has to speak to, but it's one he's familiar with because he's grown up in some ways in the diaspora, but he's had a foot in the world of Jerusalem because that's where he was educated.
I'm just asking, would there still be people there who never went back to the homeland after their exile? So, I mean, they've just been there a long time, like hundreds of years, not just come out because they were sick of Israel.
Well, it's not necessarily with the exile, of course, because the exile went the other way into the east, but there could be, what's that?
So they wouldn't be descendants from the exile?
Probably not. If you were an exilic Jew, you'd be over in Babylon in the east. Now we're over in the west in Turkey in that area. I'm just trying to point out this is going to be a different kind of crowd of people. And Paul would know this group pretty well, I think. And he's kind of uniquely situated. He's educated with a high-powered education in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And then he's got another foot in the world that he grows up. He's a citizen of Tarsus, right? So he's a citizen of, what, Cilicia? Is that how it is? He's a Roman citizen, and he knows that world pretty well. Also, what you have are Gentiles have begun to come in attraction to the worship of the Jewish God. People who aren't Jewish, people from pagan backgrounds gather around them. And they're in two categories. Some they say the God-fearers. Do you know what these are? No. The others are converts. They're called proselytes. Is that right? Did I spell that right? Proselytes. L-Y, like that. Proselytes, thank you. God-fearers were people who just casually affiliated with the synagogues who were from a pagan background. If they went all the way, especially the men, and had themselves circumcised and converted, then they would be a proselyte. But you would have a fair number of these people in the congregations of the synagogues out in these areas. And they're important players for us because we'll see they respond sometimes very differently to the gospel when Paul takes the gospel to the synagogue than do the Jews who are there. And you'll see a pattern emerge in here that often the Jews are quite hot, the ethnic Jews, the racial Jews, are quite hostile to what Paul says, but this group of people are quite interested in what he has to say about the coming of the Messiah and all that. So they're an interesting group here. Paul, because of his education and his reputation, is apparently a man known. So the leader of the synagogue, the chair, says, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Paul stands up and motions with his hand, and he gives this speech. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, that's our God-fearers, right? Listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise of God, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finished his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now there's a message, right? Now think about the elements of this as a speech. First of all, it's pretty clear that he addresses, right, the whole audience. You notice the several references to the God-fearers and things like that in there. Well, let's look at the elements of it. First of all, in verse 16, he salutes the whole audience. I mean, that's the very important part of the speech. And in particular, he mentions this group of people as he goes into it. His first comments about the Jewish history that he relates to, what are they? You see them? We're right around 16, 17, right in there. What's the first thing he mentions? Where does he start Jewish history? Who's our fathers, and what does he say, how does he refer to their captivity in Egypt? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Well, he prospered them, and they did, right? They became very numerous. They start out as a little band of the patriarchs, and they become enormous, and they become prosperous. That's why they're persecuted, right? They're afraid of them. I mean, they're afraid of both the population growth and their economic power, I assume, that's there. But that's the fact that he thinks of them as strangers, I think, is interesting when he's speaking in a synagogue removed from Israel. When you think about this in terms of, for example, Peter's speech to Cornelius, it starts in a different place when he begins Jewish history. For instance, he starts with Abraham. But here we start with Moses and work with him there. All right. Then he rehearses the history. So as he rehearses the history, unlike, I said Peter started with Abraham, I meant Stephen in his speech there. Paul starts with Moses, and he goes down through the various periods. Just rehearse the elements of Jewish history he hits here. Just go down through it. Because he's trying to build a case, remember. I mean, you see, he's got to put it in the situation with people in the synagogue are there. So he hits highlights. First he has the strangers in Egypt. And then where does he go? Moses, what verse are we in? Tell me what line. Right. Yeah, so in 19, after he destroys the seven nations of Canaan and distributes their land to them by allotment, and of course that happens, you know, under Well, it happens a little bit under Moses and a lot under Joshua. And then where do we go? Judges. Say something just slightly intelligent about Judges for a moment. Okay, good enough. Where do we go from there? What's that? We mention a few people in the meanwhile. We get Samuel and Saul, and we kind of leave Saul. So sort of after God dispenses with Saul, what do we get? David. Why has that become such a marker here for him, do you think? Well, David's connected to the ancestry of Jesus, and in particular, we're going to be quoting a lot of David in the Psalms and things like that. Somebody else was saying something over here. I missed it. When you spoke, somebody else spoke at the same time. Did I miss a point? Oh, okay. That was you, Sammy. I didn't hear you. Okay, so yeah, that's how they're working on it at that point. All right. Then where do we go? Okay, how do we get there? Yeah, now, that's interesting. How much time and space does John the Baptist get here? And what do you think? Yeah, he gets quite a bit of play here, right? After John had first preached before his coming, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there is one who comes after me." Now, tell me about this. He can refer to John. You can refer to him by first name. What does that say about this audience in that synagogue? Yeah, well, I think they must be quite familiar with John, right? Do you have any reason to think this in Scripture that this might be true of a lot of synagogues and Jewish communities out through this area? Because this is Turkey, remember, what becomes Turkey. But do you have any reason to think more about this? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. I think the sense that there does seem to be a lot of messianic expectation in the Jewish community. And John seems to have been a much more celebrated figure than we might think. It seems that he can be mentioned by name and people know exactly who we're referring to and what his message was. And you'll remember that later on, I believe it's in the city of Ephesus, you won't get to it until Acts 18, 19, thereabouts, they will come upon communities that are apparently affiliated with John the Baptist way out there, and they'll say, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "We don't really know about the Holy Spirit. We know about the baptism of John." It would seem that John the Baptist's ministry, if you will, gets spread out and actually creates little satellite pockets of affiliates and people who are around there. And so it's an interesting thing that Paul gives so much play to exactly where John as a pivotal figure in this particular sermon. Okay, let's see. Where does the speech change? There's a point here in which he rehearses this history for them. Up to this point, it's all set up. It's all setting the stage. And then there's a place where the sermon changes. Do you see where it is? What's the point of pivot here? Where does it all turn into a different kind of message? Okay. Yeah, he stops and he says, he pauses at this point. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of salvation has appeared. And then we start to really see a change. I don't have an eraser here. What happens then? Where does the message go? All that set up for something. What is the something that comes? How is the speech developed at that point? And in particular, think about, remember we said that we had a pattern for Peter early on with the Jews. Remember how this went? his sermons were. Jesus was the Messiah, he did miracles. You killed him, he rose from the dead, we saw it. I mean, it was a very, very simple four-point formula. And we saw that when he got to Cornelius' house, he elaborated it, although those four essential elements were still there. Now, in some ways, we want to contrast that now with what Paul's going to do here and see what the elements of it are. In some ways, you'll see that he has very similar line of development here. What does he say?
What's interesting, he doesn't say you. He says the people of Jerusalem.
Right. Once again, they. He really does finger Jerusalem, you know, as the problem there. And you have to think, well, that's significant here, right? It's not the same where Peter looks at people and says, you killed him. Paul says they killed him. They asked Pilate to crucify him. And how is this all described? Well, how would you characterize it if you read about it in the newspaper? Well, I think it's in verse 28, right? They found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. In other words, they were kind of blindly fulfilling prophecy, even though they didn't really know they were playing this big cosmic game. They were, in fact, on a human level, just enacting a miscarriage of justice. But on a divine level, even though the prophets had been read in their synagogues week after week, they didn't get it, and they played these parts blindly.
Wasn't Paul part of they?
Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Modern speaker would say we, right? They would say something, you know, own that for them. That's really good. I don't know. So where does he go? They killed him, and then what happened? What is it? Well, once again, they killed him. Verse 30, he rose from the dead. Yeah, and there's a lot of prophecy built into this sermon in ways that Peter's formula didn't usually elaborate on. But of course, remember, you're at the gathered worship of the synagogue on the Sabbath. Synagogues, of course, started meeting Sabbath evenings, and then to the next day. It's hard to say. I understand there were typically three services at the synagogue, so I don't know which one we were at, which was the main one here. Somebody would have to tell us that. But okay, when they had fulfilled all his dreams, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, very important, and God raised him from the dead. And then what happened?
No, we saw, but many saw.
Yeah, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee. And remember, we talked about that as an element as to why God restricted the witnesses to the resurrections. And just all we could do is theorize, I mean, why exactly it was that... although it was a big group of people, I mean, Paul even identifies, 500 witnesses at one point, at least being witnesses to the resurrection, but there does seem to be the sense in which they are a select group of people. All right, well, another pivot takes place in verse 32. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, he says, "And we declare to you," and he describes it as glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. And we get up the idea of fulfillment in several scriptures. You get one from the Psalms, you get one from the book of Isaiah, and you get another one from the Psalms. And the whole idea that God raised up and he will see no corruption. And then you get to this point where you say, well, so we had witnesses. Mm-hmm. Yeah, as I said, there's a much more elaborated work on prophecy than in the earlier sermons so far. Even Stephen's is just basic proclamation, but Paul really begins to do this elaboration thing. And you'll see that this happens again and again in the synagogues. It'll always say, Paul went with them and reasoned with them in the synagogues. And often that Jesus was the Messiah. And you can see that obviously he spent some time building the case for Jesus as the Messiah from the Scriptures. But I was just saying, we get Jesus killed, rose from the dead, we see witnesses to the resurrection, it's declared as glad tidings and salvation, but does anybody else have the sense in which the sermon kind of ends abruptly?
Or like, yeah, like
I thought Ryan finished his really nicely.
Like the flower opens, and this is the way you can be forgiven. It will do more than the law of Moses, and then don't miss it. Boom. And he just stops.
Yeah. Well, is it obvious to you how you get from the first three elements and then you declare it glad tidings as to what exactly is glad about it? The audience gets something here that I don't know that a modern audience gets. No, heaven, no. Synagogues aren't built around temple practices at all. I mean, they're much closer to what our church service is. I mean, they and the priests, the Sadducees, didn't necessarily hang out in the synagogues. The Pharisees tended to like the synagogues. They were kind of indifferent to the temple, but they felt the real action was studying the Word of God in the synagogue. And, of course, the rise of the rabbis and scribes are all connected to that. But look at verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So forgiveness and justification are the results, and then the final word is beware. That's kind of a strange place to hang the end of the sermon to me. But I'm also particularly fascinated here because this isn't the message he gives to Gentiles when we see it. What do you have in order to make this the glad tidings of salvation? Well, you do need faith, but what else do you need before it matters? Yeah, some sense of guilt. You must have actually some intolerable sense of guilt, shouldn't you? Or some elaborated sense that forgiveness and justification are necessary. Now, we'll see when he speaks to pagan audiences, he doesn't really play this angle. Why not? Okay, very good. And what the law establishes guilt. So you think that the Jew in this time period does have a developed sense, just by being Jewish, just by hearing that, of in a sense that they're in tremendous debt, maybe even in trouble with God. I mean, it's hard to say. I mean, because the Jew didn't think of their relationship with God as being ruptured, but they did think of it as being strained. But you think of the sense in which he doesn't have to really elaborate on this. You are forgiven and justified by the rising of Jesus. These are the glad times, so beware you don't miss it. And it becomes a really compelling message for them, doesn't it?
It becomes that because he says, be careful that you don't repeat what your ancestors did.
Yeah. Beware, therefore. Behold, you despisers. Well, it's a fascinating thing to me. But when he speaks to a Jewish audience, first of all, he can use the scriptures. We will see that when we get pagan audiences, you can't quote the scriptures because they don't have scriptures. He can also not only do that, but he can also make it's clear to them that they can connect the dots that Jesus is the Messiah results in forgiveness and justification. And the sermon can really, in a sense, be left there with the exhortation not to miss this, and it's so highly valued. I don't know. I can speak as a person who was not a Christian. I don't remember walking around feeling terribly guilty and separated from God. I mean, I felt a sense of longing as a young person for you know, is there a God? But I didn't walk around wringing my hands thinking, oh boy, I'm committing sins. I've often said it seemed to me like what Christians called sin looked like opportunity to me in some cases. I mean, it just, that was their problem. Basically, the Jewish mindset here makes this a really interesting speech that you can do that. Well, how does it turn out? Would somebody just read to us 42 through, we can just say 45. You can see how this ends. Yeah, and it gets worse from there. Well, that's pretty much our view here at this point. We see that his audience, the proselytes in particular, some of the Jews follow him, some of the Jewish people become really angry at him and begin to really campaign against him at this point. This will also drive the rest of the story because the campaign against him will spread and eventually end up with his arrest. But yeah, there you have it. Any enduring lesson for the church there, you can see. I don't I don't think the grant, you know, it's like an, it's called an ablative. Technically you can look at it, but I think you'll still be left with all the questions as to the power and which is implied by how when they left and departed and exactly when one of their, I picture it as kind of a spontaneous thing. They're just leaving the room after the evening service or whatever it is, and they're talking about it, and it appears that some people have rallied to this message. Others are already beginning to resist. He's invited back the next synagogue to continue it, but we'll see that becomes really controversial. There's some notable cases through history before of Jewish people who convert to Christian faith. Of course, some notable cases of people, Jews who were forced to one of the things you have to see with all this stuff with Jews here, I mean, Paul's a Jew, Jesus is a Jew, John the Baptist is a Jew. So when they're using the term Jew, I mean, you shouldn't put any kind of anti-Semitic snarl into it at all. And often the specialized term is sort of referring to the suits, so to speak, the robes who are in Jerusalem, who they felt were a corrupt establishment over Jewish faith. Well, I think one of the things we've got to look at here is just who the audience was and the fact that this is a really obvious message to them. And we'll see that when we get the rest of the speeches for the rest of this study, that this is not an obvious element when he's speaking to the pagan crowds. But I'll give anybody else a last shot, but we have to quit. Oh, yeah, certainly. Well, you know, one of the things we talked about last week with Cornelius is that surprisingly free of reiteration and nagging. I mean, he seems to leave it for their own conscience and mind to work out exactly what's at work here. And we saw that really particularly with Cornelius. He wasn't in there playing guilt cards with him. He simply says, here's the opportunity to be justified and forgiven, and apparently leaves the rest of it in God's hands. I think that's enduringly very important for the church to do it.
I think it's interesting.
Anybody else want to comment? I'm sorry, I had to cut half of this. We were going to do another speech, too. I was too exuberant yesterday when I was planning. I had all kinds of things, so I was trying to do some dissection while I was up here. But see you next week.